Hi, friends, and welcome back to Sermon Smith, a series of conversations about the craft of sermon preparation. And my guest today is Hal Schrader. Hal is the pastor of Trinity Mennonite Church in, are you in Phoenix or Glendale, Arizona?
We are technically in Glendale, Arizona, but from my office window, I can see Phoenix because 43rd Avenue is the boundary, and we're on 43rd Avenue.
Well, so the greater Phoenix area.
The greater Phoenix, the Valley of the Sun.
The Valley of the Sun. Yeah, so Hal, why don't you give us a little background? Tell us about Trinity Mennonite, how long you've been there. You're going to be unique from other conversations I've had as a Mennonite. So just let's hear a little bit about the story of Trinity Mennonite and your time there.
Okay. Trinity Mennonite Church is a congregation 50 years old. Most Mennonites, if you're familiar with Mennonites at all, I mean, maybe your listenership isn't even familiar with Mennonites. We get confused with Mormons and Methodists, a lot. It's a tradition that finds its roots in the Anabaptist tradition, cousins to the Amish, but we, tend to not, eschew technology. Still keep the peace witness as a big part of what we do, discipleship and social justice and things like that are big. But we also have a real high respect for scripture. And so those two, that combination kind of makes us unique. But most of the Mennonites are back east in places like Virginia, Pennsylvania, Ohio. And so the people that started this church are transplants from somewhere else, who did voluntary service, maybe during World War II or the Vietnam War, and stayed, or they just wanted to go west because they wanted to do something different. And so there's kind of a pioneering spirit in this congregation, because of the Mennonites who have been lifelong Mennonites who began this church. But then we also have a great mixture of people who have found us looking for an Anabaptist expression of what it means to follow Jesus. And so we're trying to be a community of both ethnic Mennonites whose families can go back hundreds of years and brand new folks who are just discovering what it means to follow Jesus from an Anabaptist perspective.
Which is, I think, a common thing around the country.
Yeah.
At least from conversations I seem to be seeing and hearing, and yeah.
Yeah, I keep waiting for that window to close. When I first came to Trinity in 2007, my family was just getting back from South America. We had been there for 3 years, working with some church planters down there. And you had a variety of voices, people who were publishing things and saying nice things about the Mennonites and the Anabaptists, so Brian McLaren and Greg Boyd and Shane Claiborne, and you know later Shane Hipps and Rob Bell. And so what happens is people start reading this stuff, and then they Google Trinity Mennonite Church if they're in Phoenix, and then they find us. And so it just became more and more common for me to ask people on Sunday mornings, "How did you find your way to us this morning?" And they said, "Well, I read Brian McLaren, or I read Shane Hipps, or I listen to, you know, a podcast by so-and-so," and then they sought us out. Huh. And so that's what a lot of our growth model has been, is people who are looking for an alternative way of following Jesus than maybe they have found in the past. I didn't grow up Mennonite. I grew up in a different tradition. And so that's kind of my story as well. And that's how I found my way to Trinity. So I kind of understand that when we were moving back, from South America, I had a former student email me and say, "Hey, I don't know if you're even interested in, Arizona when you come home. But if you are, you need to check out Trinity Mennonite because, I've been listening to the podcast and it sounds like everything you taught me my whole life." So I did. I went on the website, heard some teachings. They were amazing. Once we got back to California, deposited our kids with their grandkids, with their grandparents, borrowed a Suburban and drove, drove to Phoenix to go to church. And it was amazing, absolutely amazing experience. It was like they knew I was coming. I was kind of burnt out in ministry at that time. Didn't know if I was going to continue in ministry. And so just fell in love. And, after the service, asked the, lead pastor, if he had lunch plans. He didn't. I don't know if you and I would be talking right now if he had had lunch plans.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we go out to lunch, we get to know each other. And my wife and I went and met with a realtor and bought a house on the west side of Phoenix so that we could go to Trinity Mennonite Church. I didn't have a job. My wife didn't have a job. We had no leads on jobs. All of our friends were either in California. Our family in Arizona were either in Yuma or on the west side. And so nobody understood what it was that we were doing, but we felt very strongly about this congregation and what was happening here. And, I wanted my daughters to grow up in a community like this, and I wanted to be a part. They had a young, dynamic pastor at the time, who we became real good friends. He helped me heal from my ministry burnout. I had some ministry experience, I think, to share with him, and eased back into ministry-type things, did some Sunday school teaching, did some retreat speaking, filled the pulpit when he was away speaking, was on staff part-time by 2008. And then when Shane left to go teach at Mars Hill in Grand Rapids, then I was there to offer my gifts as lead pastor, and they were received. And so that was almost 5 years ago.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, we're just chugging along.
So kind of Anabaptist by surprise, so to speak.
And I was Anabaptist before, because I'd been very influenced by Anabaptist theology. Ever since college, I was asking the question, what if Jesus was serious about the stuff that he said about loving your neighbor? And that wasn't something I'd grown up with. That was kind of like a nice idea, but the real world is such that. And so I didn't know what the Anabaptists were until I was in graduate school, and John Howard Yoder came to a graduate symposium that I was participating in. And all of a sudden I'm like, oh my gosh, here's this group of people that have been doing this for years. And so, I decided I'm going to find the closest group of Mennonites I can find and, you know, go find my people. And, I was in ministry at that time in Ventura County, California. So I drive down, about an hour south, and I find this Mennonite church, and I get there and nobody talks to me, just completely ignores me. And it's almost as if we just don't talk to this guy, maybe he will go away. And so I did, and decided to be Anabaptist in my heart. And so Anabaptist theology just continued to inform my ministry, you know, throughout. Yeah. And that's kind of what that student was talking about when he was recommending Trinity.
Yeah. Okay. So he kind of saw that stream.
Yeah.
Well, then with that being said, you know, we've already alluded to, you know, there's just some nuances to Anabaptist and Mennonite. But so then specifically for the purpose of our conversation, what would you say the role of preaching is specifically in your congregation? Like what role does a sermon play?
Yeah, I know that you, one of the questions that you sent to me ahead of time was, you know, what is preaching like in the Mennonite church? I was talking to my wife last night. I was trying to think of any Mennonite preaching that I've heard outside of this congregation, because I didn't grow up in the Mennonite church. So, I think the only other Mennonite preachers I've heard preach have been guest preachers who've preached in my church.
Yeah.
So I can only really speak for our church. And kind of my role as the teacher in our community. Community is a huge thing in our church. And I think that trumps, in importance, the teaching time. So what I do as pastor and the person that cultivates community, is in my role much more important than the teaching role.
Yeah.
I enjoy the teaching role very much. And I put a lot of time in it, but if I had to be honest, I don't know if people, how much people would miss it if I didn't put as much time into it. Yeah. And actually, I've scaled back because recently, within the last year, I've recognized a common friend of ours gave me this really good advice, and this was the best advice I'd received about my teaching that I can think of in the recent past, is that it's like how you're trying to have the disciplines of people that you're not wired up like. So I was finding, I was trying to find 20 hours in my schedule to prepare my sermons. And he said, you know, your teaching comes out of two things. One, your involvement with people, and two, your interaction with ideas, not locking yourself away in a room and trying to produce teaching. But I was trying to be disciplined. I was trying to emulate the teaching preparation rhythms of right. people that I respect, but that I am nothing like. And so I was constantly frustrated, because I wasn't productive. I wasn't happy. I was not doing not getting those 20 hours in and then feeling lazy, wondering what's wrong with me. How come I can't do this? And so when I kind of got that stuff back into perspective, and said, okay, look, you're a pastor. You're shepherding this congregation. They need to see that you love them and that there's somebody that loves them leading them. And the teaching is good and they appreciate it. But the community is much more important. And part of that is because we're so far away from Mennonite centers.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
This is a special place, and it's a home away from home for people. And
So then let's talk about that more. Let's talk about what does your sermon prep look like if it's not holed up in your study for 20 hours?
Right.
Flesh out what you just said.
So after that conversation, it was just like a light bulb. And so what I did is I said, okay, I'm gonna set aside Wednesdays. That's more achievable because that's probably what I was doing anyway, right? I mean, I was probably achieving a good maybe 8 hours out of that attempted 20. And so I leave the office. There's a coffee shop called Lux on Central, which if you're in Phoenix, anybody, you got to find it. It's an amazing place.
Just not on a Wednesday because you don't want to be interrupted.
Right, which I actually had to start changing for a while because people found out for a while and they would want to, oh, well, I'll just go and have coffee with Hal. And but I think they guard that a little bit more. But anyway, it's a creative atmosphere, lots of creative people. And so I enjoy that. People, it's like Cheers. You know, people know me there. I've got a favorite spot. And I seem to be able to concentrate and do my work there. So I do, so Wednesdays, I work on the teaching for Sunday. The previous Thursday, I do a sermon prep time, which I know that you've talked about on your podcast. Jeremy Jernigan's book on crowdsourcing the message was really helpful, and that idea is just a great idea.
Yeah.
The guy that gave me that insight about my own preparation is on Jeremy's sermon prep team. And so we get together on Thursday mornings, my worship guy, and then a seminary student that's in my church, and then sometimes other people sit in, but usually it's just three of us. We have a new associate pastor who's coming. He'll be a part of that. So then it'll be four. And we talk about the sermon that's coming up in a week and a half. And we just brainstorm. And
so then, do they, before that meeting, do they even know the topic? Or do you tell them that morning, in a week and a half I'm preaching on?
They know ahead of time.
Okay.
At least the text. And I'm going to assume they look at that before they show up.
How far in advance? I'm taking you off track. We'll come back. But how far in advance do you plan out your sermons and topics and all that?
I have to have series to keep me on track. If I don't have a series, the hardest thing for me, the single hardest thing for me about teaching is not knowing what I'm teaching the following week.
Yeah.
I just can't function that way. And so I try and always know what the series ahead is going to be. And I've had long series. And, but when it starts to look like we're coming to the end of one, that sermon prep group also, we brainstorm series ideas. We're on a, kind of a modified church calendar. So we do Advent as well as,
Lent.
The other one.
Lent and Easter.
Lent.
Very modified. We don't use the terms.
These are new things to me, so I didn't grow up with them. But so those are kind of helpful. And then I will work on those with my worship leader who, you know, does some really creative good stuff with a group of people that he works with as well. So yeah, try and have three or four series a year. So just one big idea,
yeah,
and then see how many, how long we can go with that. So the last series was called "You Have Heard It Said, But I Tell You," and it's this idea of assumptions we may have grown up with, but you know, what are some new ways that we might be able to think about those things? This current series we're in is called Nine Scriptures, and it's leading up to Lent. And it's meant to be kind of comfort food, community building. And I'm soliciting meaningful texts from inside the congregation. And I ask them to send those in with telling me why they're meaningful. Huh. And then we use those as a springboard. And I'm making these cool kind of mini TED videos where the person reads the scripture and then tells why,
right?
It's meaningful for them, and we kind of get an insight into some people, get to know them a little bit better, in maybe ways we don't know them, and so that'll lead us all the way into Advent in November.
Got it.
So series, that's my thing. Series.
So you've got series lined up, and then on Thursday, they ideally know what's going to be talked about in a week and a half. How long do you meet for and talk through all that?
We meet for an hour.
Yeah.
Try and start right at 8, and then the guy who's not on staff, he's got a day job, and so we try and honor his time commitment. And I'm sure you've had these experiences where you have these great conversations, and you wish that you had hit record, because some of that stuff is just so amazing. I take notes as we talk. Sometimes. By the time I look at those notes on Wednesday, I don't remember what that shorthand meant. But by and large, I've got a pretty good idea of where I want to go. But sometimes it does, based on what happens on Wednesday, it does change by the time it happens on Sunday.
Yeah. So then what is you've got a few notes that you bring in from your Thursday meeting to Wednesday.
Uh-huh.
But when you go sit Wednesday, is there any structure to that day, or is it just by the end of the day I've got to have something? Like, do you start out with going to text or word studies or any of that, or how does that day look?
I try and think.
First, what's the drink? What do you order? That's important, I think.
Oh, the barista Troy, who is a huge fan of Ryan Adams and Iron Maiden. That's the two things we have in common with each other, and. So he knows I just get a light roast, coffee. Nothing foofy, but a lot of times he has it ready for me, and that's why. Okay. I like this place. You know?
All right. Sorry. You were just about to expound into something deep about your sermon prep, and I sidetracked to coffee.
Yeah. I had an incredible comment and I totally forgot it. So I'm going to be real transparent. I am coming to grips with the fact that I am not disciplined the way that I want to be. I mean, I'm just not.
Yeah.
And so I get easily distracted. And it would be great if by the end of the day, I really had the majority of my sermon done. And there have been days where that's happened. Sometimes by necessity, because dude, if you don't get it done today, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and early Sunday morning are not going to allow you to do that. So if you want something for Sunday, you better get it done. And I'm really proud of myself when I do get that done. But more often than not, it will bleed over into some time on Thursday. And then I'm supposed to take a day off on Friday And a lot of times I don't, because I didn't get it done on Wednesday. And then I agonize over it on Saturday. And every once in a while, you know, I'll be putting slides together on Sunday morning. So, I mean, it's not because I'm trying to put it off. I really do use time as a motivator. Huh. And even in college, I wasn't the guy that left class and had the homework for the next class done an hour after class. I just, I'm not wired up that way. And I've spent the majority of my career trying to fight against that. And so I'm just trying to come to grips with that's just the way I work and just kind of stop fighting it, use that energy to do what you do. And so in answer to your original question, I get there. I look at the text. I think about associations that I have with it. One of the influences on my teaching, and some of your listeners may have heard of this before, but it may be way before some of their time. There used to be this really cool documentary, and I think it was late 70s, early 80s, called Connections. And it was this British guy who would start with a story, and then one story would lead to another story, and then another story, then something about history, then something about science, then it would lead to something else. And then finally, he would end up with this cool kicker, this cool hook that would wrap everything up, and you'd recognize why that first story was there to begin with. I love that. And I try and do that. That's what I try and do. So I always try to, you know, what's the hook? What's the different way of looking at this scripture? What's the, so for me, the hook is the most important part. What am I going to bring to this text this Sunday that isn't brought all the time when people deal with this text? And once I have that, then I just start making connections and I say, okay, so how do I illustrate this? And you know, I've got a library full of books.
Yeah.
But there's so many great tools now online for word studies. And I do use Logos for some of that, but, I just try and, find as many associations with that as possible. And then a lot of the direction of the sermon, in addition to the sermon prep, emerges from that. What's this kind of linear progression? This idea gives birth to this one. The next idea gives birth to this one. And then how do we wrap it all back up?
So as you're coming up with all these ideas, I'm going to guess you're a visual person just from the way you're talking.
Yeah.
How are you scrawling all these out? Are you typing in your computer? You have a sheet of paper in front of you, just drawing lines all over?
I have big paper on my desk, that I take notes on and draw on. I'm getting good about texting or emailing thoughts to Evernote.
Yeah.
So, you know, blogs that I read or, things that stimulate thoughts about other things, again, that I can connect with. I try and send those blog posts to Evernote with a quick description of what was it that caught my eye. I'm a big fan of Andrew Sullivan and The Dish.
Mm-hmm.
And he does a lot of religion stuff as well as politics and culture and other things I'm interested in. And, so I do try and collect things like that. And Evernote is helpful.
Do you at some point on Wednesday go back through and look at Evernote, or is it more just the process of sending it to Evernote? You kind of remember it's there.
Oh no, no, oh, I have no. to go, I go back. Yeah. I mean, I do remember it's there. So I have to go back and look at those and remember the connections to those. If that makes sense.
Sure.
But it's the hook. So like for example, we're going to get ready. We're in the midst of talking about difficult issue at our church. And it's one that, that is going to take a lot of care. And I was struck by the scripture in Mark where the Sadducees came to Jesus and were asking about the marriage of the woman whose husband had died to all of his successive brothers. And Jesus doesn't, in Mark, he doesn't answer the question about the marriages. He says, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? So I took that scripture. I said, look, guys, for this discussion we're going to have, we need to study the scripture together, and we need to trust in the power of God. That's what's going to take us through this. That's what we're going to need to do. And so now that may be something that a lot of people have found, but that was something that I'd never heard in terms of that scripture and that use of that scripture, but that lent itself to this greater idea of something that was going on in our church. And so using these things as kind of a framework for ideas as well, is helpful for me. I know that there's in the tradition that I grew up in, there was this concept of an apostolic hermeneutic.
Yeah.
And a way of looking at the scripture that said the scripture can only mean what the original authors intended it to mean. And one of my good friends, his father was a pastor, and he put it like this. He said, a scripture can never mean what it never meant. And I don't believe that.
Yeah,
I believe that we all bring something to the text as readers of the text. And so even if you and I read the text in the same way, your experiences up to the moment of reading the text and my experiences are different. And so we're still going to bring stuff to the table that are different, and we're going to hear it and relate it to stuff differently. And so I do try and be faithful to what, you know, the context and, you know, what was Paul trying to say. And, but I have no heartburn at all about taking it completely out of context and using it as a lattice or a framework or structure to hang other ideas on, as long as I'm, you know, honest about that's what I'm doing.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not saying, hey, this is what Paul meant, but, you know, let's use this as a springboard from which to talk about some other things.
So you're not going to tend to reach in and start your day with getting into commentaries and word studies and most of that kind of stuff. You're more thinking about just what are connections.
Yeah.
Are you pretty relationally connected with your congregation?
Yes.
So would you say so I'm just trying to piece together as you're describing, would you say a lot of the work you're even doing is almost being in mental dialogue with your congregation about this text, even as you're prepping it?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think the interaction that I have with the people in our congregation really does inform the content of the messages, because I do feel a connection with them when I'm teaching. I feel like they're really with me and they're encouraging. I don't feel, definitely not an adversarial role. I don't feel like they're waiting for me to make a mistake or to say something heretical. And it's just the way my ministry is. And I think there's different contexts for different people. Is, like I said earlier, my strengths are relational and creative. And so the way I absorb information and then connect it to the information that I derive from interacting with people is where the source material is going to come from mostly.
So I know that there might be some who are listening into this in their car and screaming at the screaming at their iPhone or their Android device, as it may be.
Right.
With that kind of study, how do you not know that you're just affirming your own opinions in how you prepare?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think part of that has to do with the Mennonite a role of teaching and pastoring. Again, the community is important. And historically, from Mennonites going back to the 1600s, when church leaders at any moment during the time of persecution of Anabaptists, your church leadership could be arrested at any minute and taken away and executed. So they tended not to, you know, place all of their leadership in one person, because it could just be taken away at any moment. So there was more of a, this idea of, you know, what they would call the priesthood of all believers. That's what that meant originally. It can become this idea of just like one person, one vote. I don't think that's what it means. It's not what meant with the original Anabaptists. But they really believe seriously that the Holy Spirit existing in each member of the congregation was an interpretive tool, and that the community was the failsafe. That if you get up and said something that was not compatible with what the Holy Spirit was trying to lead the community in, that the Holy Spirit in the community would give witness to that. And so so the community had a large part in discerning what the Holy Spirit was saying and discerning the truth of teaching.
Yeah. And so you said to me before we started, I don't know if you've said this since we've been recording, because we had a nice chat, but
yeah,
you said your role is much more of a conversation starter than, I don't remember what you said, conversation ender, did you say? I don't remember what you said, but
right.
Talk about that a little bit and how that relates to all this.
So again, so the Anabaptists, they didn't depend on these strong central leaders because they could get taken away at any point. And then as they kind of moved from place to place, they would separate themselves out from society. And so they didn't have these educated priests and pastors. And so for a lot of time in the Mennonite history, you got chosen to be the preacher for the year for a set amount of time by lot. They would choose by lot, and Farmer Bill for the year was now the preacher. And there are people in my congregation who remember that in their lifetime. And so paid ministers with seminary education is a relatively new thing in the Anabaptist tradition. So there's still this strong sense of the community and community discernment. And so in some churches where the lead teacher would set the, for lack of a better word, the orthodoxy of the congregation. This is our checklist. This is what we believe. And I'm going to articulate that. And all of my sermons are going to reinforce that checklist.
Yeah.
I don't see my role that way. I am more of a conversation starter, in that, I don't have any illusions, that anybody in my church is responsible to agree with me about anything I say on a Sunday morning. Because we're so far away from Mennonite centers, we're a very, very diverse community of people with a diversity of beliefs and a diversity of issues. And so one of the ways that community is maintained is that we treat each other with gentleness, and the sermon time is meant to encourage. It is meant to challenge. But like I said, if you disagree with me, that does not in any way, disqualify somebody from leadership or from feeling totally a part of the community in a way that might happen in some other churches where the senior pastor, he preaches kind of or actually establishes the party line, and then you may disagree with it, but you may not rise very high in leadership, or you may constantly just feel frustrated if you don't agree with the pastor. And so I think that's one way that we're a little bit different, and that I see my role as different. I don't feel like... Go ahead.
You said it's okay for somebody to disagree. It almost sounds like it would be a healthy and needed thing. You know, if the community is the hermeneutic, so to speak...
It is, but the problem is then it can feel squishy. It can feel really gray. And I think right now in our culture, people really hunger for something to anchor themselves to. They want questions answered. They want more black and white. And so I don't think that our church and the way that the things are set up, nor my style of preaching would be for everybody. And I'm okay with that too. I think there are people who need more structure than, and more definitive answers than I'm willing to give, or you know, demand from the community. And I'm sure that there, you know, that opens ourselves up for, you know, to charges of either heresy or we're not, we're not strong enough on, you know, sin or doctrine or, but we're just not wired up that way. And I'm not wired up that way.
Never have been. I've known Hal longer than any other person I've interviewed on SermonSmith. I can say that because we went to undergrad together.
Yeah.
So this one is so much different than some of my others. I'm like, well, which question do I ask next? So are there, you know, you talked about, sometimes you'll refer to Logos. You talked about how you capture ideas in Evernote, but are there any primary texts that you feel like you return to, obviously outside of the scripture for the week and Andrew Sullivan, are there any primary texts you feel like you return to time and time again or resources? Mm-hmm.
Traditionally, you know, the Anabaptists value the Sermon on the Mount above all others. And so the Anabaptist hermeneutic is that the rest of the scripture gets interpreted through the eyes of Jesus. So whereas some would look at the scripture as flat, for lack of a better word, and that every part is equally important or equally inspired or equally useful, the Anabaptists would say, no, Sermon on the Mount is the tip of the importance chart, then the rest of the other synoptic gospels, then John, then Paul, then the Old Testament. And so we often go back to Sermon on the Mount and the Gospels. There hadn't been a lot of time spent in the Old Testament when I first got here, and so I did spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, and that was refreshing for a lot of people. We tried to look for the, you know, the Jesus in the Old Testament. I spent a lot of time in Book of Isaiah, you know, those promises of the coming kingdom of God, where the swords will be beaten into plowshares is good stuff. And the Exodus narrative, with the lays foundations for a lot of our peace and justice stuff that we're, 1 Corinthians 5 is big because I try and help my congregation understand that we are participating in the kingdom of God as ambassadors, and the ministry of reconciliation is ours. So
yeah.
It's that page is worn out, and we come back to that all the time.
Yeah. So then for all of your prep that you do, sometimes it's done on Wednesday, sometimes it's not done till the wee hours. How do you know when you're done?
That's part of the problem is if I were to finish it on Wednesday, I'd mess with it. I would completely mess with it.
Because there's always more connections,
right? And there's just always, it can always be better, and I'm really hard on myself in that way. This is, so I have to use some sort of external pressure to know that it's done.
Yeah,
and I try not to make that put pressure on those who are dependent upon me. That would be a big problem. So, you know, my worship people or the volunteers, if it becomes a burden on them, then that's a big problem. If it just causes me anxiety, then I just have to deal with that anxiety.
It almost sounds like maybe I could say, if at Wednesday you felt like you could walk into the pulpit sanctuary, what's the Mennonite term? If you could step before the congregation and have something to say, you'd feel like you were done, even though you know it might continue to grow and change. And
you know what? In all of my years here, I've never shirked my responsibility to be prepared on a Sunday morning.
Yeah,
and so I may have disappointed myself, but I'm not talking about content in this sense. You know, somebody could say, "Yeah, that sermon really stunk," but in terms of, you know, having integrity with the preparation and showing up with something that I've worked on.
Yeah.
I've never shown up without something. Now, I may not have been happy with it, but I'm really hard on myself. And I'm sure that many people feel this, that the ones that they're most jazzed about are the ones they get the least feedback from.
And I don't know what you're saying at all.
Yeah, yeah. And then the ones that suck and you feel like we're just this piece of garbage are the ones that people come up to you and say, they changed my life. And so that's just this mystery.
Yeah. Or the spirit, maybe.
Maybe. Maybe. So I just need to come to grips, and I'm still in the process of coming to grips with that about myself and being comfortable with who I am and how I prepare. I think this may be related, and I hope this is helpful. One of the most recent things, in addition to the idea, did we talk about the insight that our common friend gave me?
Yes.
During the recording? Okay.
Yes, we did.
So here's the second one. Here's the second most recent thing that I learned that has been humbling for me, but has been good. So one of the things that you and I had in common in days gone by was an admiration for Rob in those early days.
Yeah.
And there's some connections there between you and me and some other things. We won't get into those. I was just a nerd for that guy. I mean, I just ate up everything he said and how he could be so profound and how he could come up with things from the scripture that were different that I had never thought about. And I wanted so much to be like that. And I think that there's this generation of preachers kind of my age. So, I'm going to be 47. But people who were kind of starting in ministry during those years, I think there was like this social phenomena, which I'd like to read a dissertation on someday, about the impact of Rob Bell on like huge swaths of developing communicators within the church and the anxiety and self-loathing that produced in some some people because they couldn't ever achieve that. But having said that, and he was able to do it all so seamlessly and from memory. And so one of the things that I really wanted to do early on was to teach without notes. And so that was something that I did. And for those who wanted to teach without notes, one of the books that I use that's really helpful is called Preaching Without Notes by Joseph Webb. And it kind of lays out a plan for preparation throughout the week. For doing that. But anyway, so I spent a lot of time with the preacher and I got a lot of strokes from it too. So where I would rather have people care about the content and have been moved by the Spirit, as you said, a lot of times I got a lot of good comments because I can't believe you do that without notes.
Yeah.
And so it became kind of a pride thing. And we have been having this other teaching season right now. So I've got to produce some other material other than the Sunday morning. And so my time has been really, really full. And I had a really important teaching, probably the most important teaching of my career to give. Worked really hard on it. Was happy with it. But was nervous about it. It was on a touchy subject, so the margin of error was very slight. Had to make sure I said things just right. Didn't want to be misunderstood. And so I'm already experiencing anxiety about this teaching. And then on top of that, I get a text from the guy who used to preach at this church before me, who's an incredible communicator. And it just happens to just text, oh, hey, by the way, I'm in town this weekend. You preaching? And so not only, so you start layering all of the things that I've got to be anxious about. And I had previously decided, you know what? This is too important. I'm going to manuscript this thing because I want to make sure that, this all gets said really correctly. Well, but then the presence of this guy in the audience, it all of a sudden, man, my focus shifted. I need to memorize this thing. I need to do this thing without notes, or else I'm going to look like a big chump in front of this guy. And so it became this big pride thing, humility thing. And about 4 hours into thinking about that, I realized that, no, it's more important for the congregation that this content gets delivered effectively and precisely. And so I kind of swallowed hard, and I got a music stand and a stool, and I presented from notes. And that was huge for me, in the sense that I recognized if that was the case for that Sunday, it's the case for every Sunday. And that me being able to be respected or admired for being able to preach without notes, but when I'm done, I know there were certain things that didn't get said the way I wanted them to get said, or certain things that were that I wanted to communicate that I didn't communicate. And I used to take solace in the idea, well, they didn't have my notes, so they don't know that I made, you know, a mistake, or I left that out, or I didn't say that the way I wanted to. If it's important for them to get this stuff communicated clearly and effectively, and I haven't memorized a sermon since. And I almost did again this weekend, but I just say, you know what? I'm just going to let that go until something else convinces me I need to do something else. But that was a big shift. After a lot of years of spending a lot of energy and a lot of anxiety, feeling like I'm not going to be as good as these other guys, are respected like these other communicators, if I can't do it from memory.
Yeah.
And now it's turned out, it's been kind of freeing, and I feel like it's better for the congregation.
Yeah. Well, we'll start winding down, but I mean, you mentioned Logos, Evernote. Are there other tools that you feel like you have to use all the time? It sounds like you don't use Logos all the time, but that you just find helpful, or is it a lot of pen and paper?
A lot of pen and paper, a lot of notes. I usually have one Pages document open.
Yeah.
That has our sermon prep notes, and then another one that I cut and paste to, that becomes the final outline or the final flow. And I just kind of plug things in where they're supposed to go.
You did mention Scrivener in an email the other day.
Dude, you're smarter than I am. I can't figure out how to make it work. And it,
okay. I'll edit this out.
No, I wanted to make it work, and it just didn't for me. But I haven't put the time in either. So
sure.
Folks at Scrivener, if they're your sponsors or something,
it's totally me, not at you.
Totally me. It's my fault.
What about any books that you feel like have really helped shape your thinking about how you preach, or
postmodern approaches to communication and understanding of things, kind of going back to the modern perspective that a text can only mean what it was intended to mean. Those are really helpful. There's a great book, and it's completely obscure because it's written by this, relatively unknown Mennonite professor at this relatively unknown Bible college in the Midwest. But it's by a guy named Peter Bloom, and it's called For a Church to Come. And it's subtitled Experiments in Postmodern Theory and Anabaptist Thought. And some of his essays about, you know, the way that, communication in the church and theology can be transmitted and thinking in some new frameworks is really fascinating to me. So,
All right. Well, I'll put that in the show notes.
Yeah.
One other question I jotted down a note to come back to. You mentioned there's quite a few online Bible study resources you use.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what you use?
Yeah. I use, Biblia, cause I've got a good assortment of, different texts.
Mm-hmm.
I use Blue Letter Bible.
Yeah.
And even though it doesn't have the text that I eventually teach in, which I usually teach from New Revised Standard Version, I can still search and do some some Hebrew stuff when I need to do Hebrew stuff using some of theirs. And then I connect what they've got to then like hard copies of study tools that I've got over the years. One of the tools that I really like for Old Testament stuff is I've got this book called Jewish Study Bible.
Oh, yeah.
And it's been helpful when trying to think about maybe the theological input that's happened during the translation of certain Christian Bibles. And I want to kind of take a look and see what it meant to the people who owned it first. And there's been a lot of insight that comes out of that.
Is that is that from JPS or is that from?
Let me look real quick. Because it's different from the JPS Tanakh or however this. It is, nope, Oxford.
Huh.
Oh, no, but it is. Yeah, it's put out by Oxford, but it is. But it uses the JPS translation.
Got it.
But it's got really cool notes on the side and use those.
Nice.
Yeah.
Well, Hal, thanks a lot. If somebody wanted to hear some of your sermons and hear how you preached, what's the church's website and your Twitter and all that stuff?
Yeah, so it's trinitymennonite.com. Go to the media link, and there's a pastor's blog, and or you can go right to the sermon audio. What we do at the end of each one of the sermons is I create discussion questions for reflection, and when I'm done, I go sit down, and there's like 20, 30 seconds of just silent reflection afterwards as people look at those. And so then I post those to the blog. I post the text, other things for further reading. If I refer to something like a movie or a book.
An Andrew Sullivan post.
What's that?
An Andrew Sullivan post.
An Andrew Sullivan post. And then a link to the teaching, but you can bypass all that and go right to the sermon audio.
Yeah.
And it's like, if you know, you got a 25 minute commute, it's perfect. Cause I'm not long winded at all. I only go like, 20, 25 minutes. So,
could you're just starting a conversation.
Oh yeah. I'm a conversation starter.
And then Twitter, you're H Schrader.
I'm Pastor H Schrader.
Pastor H Schrader.
Yeah. That's an old one.
Yeah. And it's Schrader, S-H-R-A-D-E-R.
Right, no C.
That's right.
Yep.
Wow, it was really good to see your face and hear your voice.
You too, man.
Yeah, thanks for coming on and doing this.
You bet. Thank you.
Yeah.